Now I'd like you to turn back to that portion of Scripture that I read to you from the book of Zechariah, probably not one of the most familiar books as far as most of us are concerned, but a book that's full of very great and precious promises. And I want to direct your attention tonight particularly to the 12th verse, but I'd like to read from verse 9 onwards. You'll probably recognize this as it's quoted in the New Testament, and that we'd be more familiar with. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. And it's particularly with those last two verses that I want to deal this evening, verse 11 and verse 12. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Now as you come to this last but one book of the Old Testament, you're really dealing with the very end of the story of the people of God in Old Testament times. You enter, once you've read the next book, the book of Malachi, you enter into a period of silence as far as the Word of God is concerned. There's approximately 400 years, a little more than that, between Malachi and his prophecy, and then the opening of the New Testament and the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we're almost at the end of the Old Testament story. And you remember what has happened. The judgment of God has eventually come upon his people, Judah. And they've been sent into captivity, into exile in Babylon. And then after the predicted 70 years, God has kept his promise and God has released them and enabled them, many of them at any rate, to go back to the land of Palestine and to the city of Jerusalem. They went, incredibly, with the blessing of the ruling monarch at that time. That's where many of them went, and they'd been in Jerusalem by the time that Zechariah was writing for about 20 years. But they hadn't really accomplished what they ought to have done on return. They'd come back to build the temple, but it's as if they were more concerned about having comfortable and rather luxurious homes in which to live. And then God did what I suppose he's often done in Old Testament times. He raised up a couple of prophets. One of them was Haggai, and then just a matter of months or perhaps weeks after Haggai, he raises up this man, Zechariah. And together they bring a message to the people of God, a message of rebuke for their worldliness, for the fact that they're more concerned about their own comfort and prosperity than they are about the cause of God. And that has a tremendous effect upon the people. They immediately set about building the temple, and there is undoubtedly what I think in post-biblical terms we would describe as a revival that takes place there in Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And where God was being ignored and dishonored, instead of that, people's hearts once more are taken up with the worship of God. Well, this is one of those two prophets. Zechariah, his earlier companion, was Haggai. And scattered throughout this book, there are many very great promises. Promises, you might say, that acted as goads to the people of God, rebuking them, and yet at the same time encouraging them and stirring them up to lay hold of God. Promises about the future, promises that didn't simply extend to the immediate situation to which Zechariah and Haggai were ministering, but they looked on into the future. They assumed a knowledge that wasn't humanly discernible at that time, a knowledge of what was going to happen, a knowledge of the rise of various powers and rulers and nations, and how they were going to impact upon the children of Israel and the troubles that were going to come in consequence of that. And in it all, there are promises of God for the people of God. You may remember there's one glorious promise at the end of the first chapter of Zechariah. It comes like this: I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. You might say that's a very discouraging picture, but it isn't finished. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And then you read on into the second and third chapters, and you're given a glimpse of the real opposition that the people of God face in all ages. And it's Satan. And there, at the beginning of chapter 3, the picture is given to us of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And what's given here in the Old Testament is nothing less than the great biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto him, unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And then a bit later on, he gives the secret, you might say, of the success and the blessing of the church. It's not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so scattered throughout this remarkable book, you get many of these promises, many prophetic anticipations of what's going to take place. Things that would have been totally unknown as far as the contemporaries of Zechariah were concerned. And you might say we have the advantage of them because we are able to read what Zechariah has said and then, as it were, at the same time to read secular history, and you can see how the one dovetails with the other. And you can only explain it in terms of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was given by God to Zechariah to enable him to see these things that were yet to come. And he's telling the story of several centuries of affliction and trouble. And if you know anything at all about the history of that time, well, if I just mention one name, Alexander the Great. He wasn't on the scene at the time of Zechariah, of course, but it wasn't a century before he did appear, and he rapidly conquered what was then virtually the whole of the known world. And when he was at the height of his power, he was suddenly stricken down, and he died. And then this great empire that he had conquered, an empire that stretched from Greece in the west to India in the east and down as far as Egypt and all that was in between, that was broken up eventually into four. The Greeks ruled it. You might have noticed there was a reference to the Greeks in the portion of Scripture that I read to you. They were non-entities when Zechariah was writing, but they certainly weren't to be non-entities a century or two later. And they were there as cruel masters over all those conquered territories. And there was one descendant of those people who was particularly violent and vicious as far as the people of God was concerned. In about 180 BC, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes was raised up. He was a pagan. He invaded Jerusalem. He sought to ravage the temple. He wanted to replace the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Jupiter. He tried to introduce all sorts of idols and pagan ceremonies into the worship of God. And what Zechariah is able to prophesy is how God comes to his people at that desperate time, and how God raises up, we know them as the Maccabees, a group of Jews, many of them priests. And they lead a rebellion against this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, a rebellion that's mightily successful and triumphant. So here is Zechariah looking to his own day, stirring up his contemporaries to serve God, but he's got the long-term view in mind as well. And he's thinking of the people of God in ages to come who are going to know trouble and affliction. And it's almost as if he's saying, does God have any word for them? And he gives that word, a word of encouragement, a word of blessing. And he's not concerned simply with what we would call Old Testament times. He looks on beyond the close of the Old Testament. He looks on to the coming of the Messiah. That's why I began my reading as I began to preach this evening at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We've often read that probably in connection with what we call our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the portion of Scripture that we're more familiar with than Zechariah. We read perhaps in Matthew 21 or in John chapter 12. This is actually quoted there. As our Lord, you remember, he gets on a donkey that he's commanded his disciples to bring to him. Palms and robes are thrown on the floor, and he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem with people praising him and singing Hosanna and offering God their praises. Well, this is, you might say, where it comes from. This is the Old Testament prophecy that lies behind it. And he's speaking of the hope of the coming Messiah. And then, as you read on in that little section, the verses that I've taken as my text, you come to these two verses, verse 11 and verse 12. As for thee also, God is speaking, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Then comes a command, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. And it's as if God is reminding the people of something that he never forgets. Now, perhaps we ought to familiarize ourselves with the fact again tonight that there are some things that God does forget. He never remembers the sins of his people. Remember the Old Testament got various ways of putting that to us. He puts our sins behind his back. You can't see what's behind your back, can you? You turn round, but your back is turned round as well. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. So thank God that there are some things that God does forget. But there is one thing that God always remembers, and it's his covenant. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The blood of thy covenant, what on earth is he talking about? Well, do you remember way back in the Old Testament, at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, God gives them the Ten Commandments. And then when you come to Exodus chapter 24, you read this. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And God's covenant is something that he never forgets. Sadly, you couldn't say that about the other party that was there in that covenant, the children of Israel. You only to read through the book of Exodus and you discover that in a matter virtually of months, if that, they've turned their back on God, they've broken their promises. But God keeps his covenant. Indeed, if you turn on to the New Testament and the epistle to the Hebrews, you notice how the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, he refers back to this. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then he continues his argument, and he develops it like this. Whereupon, neither the first testament or the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And that's what you're reading about here. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And as if God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah, and this is what he's saying, God never forgets his covenant. Not only does he never forget it, he always keeps it. He's faithful. You can depend upon him. And every promise that he has made, he will fill absolutely to the very letter. And then that brings us to what you might call the description or the predicament of sinners. You notice how it's described there. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And he's thinking, I think, of what we would describe as a cistern, a hole excavated in ground, in the rock probably, and there they use that to collect water in the rainy season, to see them through the drought and the drier times of year. But they also use those cisterns as prison cages. You lowered a man into it, he couldn't climb out, the walls were all smooth, they probably closed to a fairly narrow opening over him. So if a prisoner was in the pit, he was in a hopeless and despicable condition. And really, that's what God is describing there. He says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. There they were. They were hopeless. They were unable to escape. But God has sent them forth. You might say that that was literally true of the children of Israel that had come back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. It seemed impossible, incredible, that such a thing should ever have happened. But God had promised that it would. And God kept his promise, and so he overthrows the Babylonian Empire. He brings in other kings, and one of those kings, he changes the whole policy towards these captive nations, and he sends the Jews, or gives them permission, to go back to Jerusalem. And incredibly, he sends back with them all the sacred and holy ornaments and items that had been confiscated by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple. So they got everything that they need in order to reinstitute the worship in the temple. But the sad thing is that when they get back to Jerusalem, it isn't very long before all the problems that they face, they overwhelm them. And they forget about God, they forget about the building of the temple, for which purpose they'd explicitly been sent back to Jerusalem. They're only concerned with their own comfort and convenience. And there they are, in one sense, in the pit where no water is. There is a barren, arid time in the history of the nation. And God then raises up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and he stirs the people up, and something spiritual happens to them. And they set about building the temple, something that should have been done 15 or 20 years before. And here God, as it were, looks upon the predicament of sinners, and he's merciful towards them. And you see, the pit that a sinner is in is desperate. You might say it's a pit of despair and hopelessness. Picture again that cistern, that pit that I tried to describe to you. There you are, you've been incarcerated in it. Somebody has lowered you into it or thrown you into it. There's no way out. You can't climb out. You have no friends that are going to come and release you. You're there, so it seems, until you die. You're dying of thirst, because what at some time becomes a little reservoir of water, there is no water there for you to drink now. Your situation is hopeless. You can't release yourself. You don't enjoy your position, but there's nothing, so it seems, that you can do about it. And so Zechariah, speaking from God, gives this command: turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Now that almost seems a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? If you're a prisoner, you don't have hope. But here he calls them prisoners of hope. The two things don't lie conveniently together. They seem to be the opposite, one to the other. And to those prisoners, he's telling them to turn to the stronghold. I want to come on to look at that hope in a moment, for we'll see that it's the great message of the Bible. But you see, this is what God says to sinners. He knows that they are hopeless. He knows that they are impotent. They have no power. They aren't able to do what they should do. And yet God tells them to do it. Now, I always think of the classic, you might say, New Testament instance or illustration of this. Do you remember that time? It's almost at the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His dear friend Lazarus has been taken desperately ill. Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, they send desperately a message to Jesus, beseeching him really to come back and exercise healing powers upon Lazarus. But the message comes, Jesus in effect ignores it, doesn't make any move to go back. And then eventually he does. But by that time, of course, as the disciples know, it's too late. Lazarus has died. And then when he gets to Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, where the sisters live, he meets first one, then the other, and in a sense they both rebuke him. Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. Why didn't you come, Lord? You know we needed you. You know how close Lazarus was to you. This is the place you always stayed in when you came up to Jerusalem. Why didn't you come? You could have nipped this in the bud before he took a turn for the worse. You could have healed him. Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. And then our Lord goes out to the cemetery. The body is in a cave, a stone is rolled over the entrance to the cave, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives what people recognize was probably a foolish command. Roll the stone away, he says. And, they protest. Don't want to do that, Lord. It's 4 days since he died. The body will be decomposing. There'll be a terrible stench that will come out. You do it, he says. And then he does something that, humanly speaking, is ridiculous. He stands outside the grave and shouts, Lazarus, come forth. You might say, isn't that stupid? That's the language of somebody who's overcome with grief and has really lost control of their senses. So going up to a funeral in the cemetery, and when the coffin has been lowered into the hole in the ground, and all the ceremony has been concluded, it's no good some grief-stricken relative standing over that coffin and saying the equivalent of what Jesus said to Lazarus. If you heard somebody doing that, you gently put your arm around their shoulder and try and console them and lead them away. But no, the impossible happened. Lazarus, come forth! And he did. He was still bound in all the way that they bound corpses in that culture, bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and he sort of staggers out of the grave. And Jesus gives a command for him to be released. And within a week, Jesus is in his home, and Lazarus and a great company of people are there witnessing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, this is the power that there is with God. He tells people to do what they are unable to do. But there's power in his word. And this is what he says here to these prisoners of hope. Turn you to the stronghold. Well, who on earth is he talking about, or what is he talking about? And it's quite evident, I think, that here Zechariah is looking on to the Messiah. He's already been quoting, speaking of something that is going to be used by the Messiah as he triumphantly enters Jerusalem. And this is still in the mind of Zechariah. And he's thinking of the stronghold, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Look upon him. Trust in the promise of God. But you can't do it. You don't have the power. You don't have the inclination. Sin is too powerful for you. Yes. But when the command of God comes, spoken by God himself, it breaks the power that binds you. Remember how Charles Wesley put it in that great hymn of his? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Well, this is what Zechariah is assuming here. There's power in the Word of God as the Spirit of God attends it and blesses it. Who else can do this but the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the stronghold. And that's why he's put these two seemingly impossible and inconsistent things together. Prisoners of hope. Yes, sinners. They're helpless. They're prisoners. They can't release themselves. They're in bondage. Their hope is non-existent, so it seems. And yet, it isn't. There's hope for sinners in the gospel. And it becomes one of the great themes of the Word of God. It's already here in the Old Testament, but it's there abundantly in the New Testament as well. Do you remember in what for some people is probably the most famous chapter in the Bible? They sentimentally refer to it. At any rate, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about charity or love. You remember how it ends? And now abideth faith, hope, charity or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So there's Paul itemizing hope as one of the great things, the abiding things of the gospel. Well, turn back one letter. Turn back to the letter to the Romans and chapter 5. And there's a great realism about how Paul writes. Do you remember in that opening of the 5th chapter how he puts it? Therefore he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And then he adds this, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And again you have this emphasis upon hope. You turn on in the same epistle to the 8th chapter and the 25th verse. And there we read this, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And those of us who were in the revival prayer meeting yesterday morning will recall how our attention was drawn to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, one of the wonderful stories of the progress of the gospel in New Testament times. And we were read these words, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as we know that what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And already he said this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God. and our Father. And who is our hope? I was tempted to say, what is our hope? But that would be incorrect. It's not a what, it's a who. Who is our hope? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to the opening verse of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Christ is our hope. So when Zechariah, writing 400 and more years before the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, when he puts it like this, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. He's speaking an authentic biblical message. There's hope for the sinner, not in himself. He's impotent in himself. There's nothing that he can do to rescue or to redeem himself. But something has been done for him in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has to turn to him. He has to come and take hold of that hope that is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as if Zechariah hasn't finished there. Even today do I declare, and he's speaking on behalf of God, even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. And he's speaking about double blessing. And again, I want to come to the New Testament, this time to the second chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. And here is the Apostle Paul. It's as if he's seeking to stretch our understanding so that we can begin to take in some of the dimensions of God's blessing. Listen to him. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You can't imagine them, he says. They're far greater than anything that might possibly come into your mind. It's this double measure of God's blessing that he promises to those, yes, those prisoners in who turn to the stronghold. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Now, I wonder tonight if I speak to somebody who's very conscious, you might even say self-conscious, of the fact that they're a prisoner. They long to be different. But that doesn't make them different. They long somehow to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, but they know they can't do it. But it's there almost taunting them and challenging them. Well, I bring you tonight a command from God. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take his promises as being directed to you. He that cometh to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, I will in no wise cast out. Can you think of any instance in the four Gospels of a sinner that came to Jesus, cast himself upon him, and was sent away by Jesus? Of course not. It just doesn't happen. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and it will include you as well. As you, in your weakness and inability, as you simply cast yourselves on your hope, Jesus Christ, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Do I speak to somebody in that condition tonight? I'm not concerned simply to inform your mind. In one sense, I've been trying to do that. But I want to stir you up to act, to look to him, to call upon him, to cast and commit yourself to him. And as you do that, he'll keep his promise. He'll remember the blood of the covenant that was ratified and sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross of Calvary. He won't cast you out. He'll give you this double blessing. look to him. Come to him. You're not worthy, none of us is. But he will receive you, because he loved and died for sinners. Amen.